Father, we are thankful for gathering together here this morning to continue to reflect upon your word and on how to defend the faith which you have revealed to us and in which we believe because of Christ our Savior. So we pray you will continue to bless us during this time of study as we complete the look at some key biblical texts and move into then how we go about defending the faith. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, for those of you who remember last week, we were looking at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, and we're considering together this example of how to defend the faith here from this example that the Apostle Paul gives us. And here he is in the city of Athens, this major city. He begins by walking through the town, seeing these idols, right? These statues of these gods that were around them. Then he preaches. He begins preaching to them, speaking to them, reasoning with them, and comes across different philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, who then bring him to Mars Hill or the Areopagus. And he then comes before them and essentially preaches to them the gospel. And so we began by looking at this through the three scenes. The first scene we saw was him confronting the false worldview, the false worldviews that were around him. And then the second scene was him preaching the true worldview. Let me see what I have in my notes here, looking back to the second scene, for those who proclaiming the true worldview. That's right. And that brought us towards the end of our time by considering the third scene. And I said we'll finish that here this morning. So the third scene then, after he confronts the false worldviews, after he proclaims the true worldview, let's look at verses 32 to 34, where he leaves the results to God, leaving the results to God. So we read here together. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We will hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from them. However, some men joined with him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Right? So this is kind of the conclusion to this story and what happens there with Paul. But we see here this mixed reaction, right, that is received. When he refers directly to Christ's resurrection, this would contradict Greek thinking then of the day. They believe that people stayed dead. There was no hope then of physical resurrection. There wasn't a understanding of some kind of body that continues to live on. The Greek tragedian, I can't pronounce his name. So Aeschylus. There you go, Aeschylus. I knew somebody would remember. Had the character Apollo say in a play, "But when the thirsty dust sucks up man's blood, once shed in death, he shall arise no more." So it's kind of a typical view back then. But here then you have Paul coming and saying there is a resurrection, right? There is a resurrection. There is a judgment to come. And so with this, Luke in here in Acts records three results among the philosophers. First, you have rejecting the truth. Right, you had some that rejected what they had heard, following the beliefs of the culture. Some simply mocked Paul. They dismissed him. They rejected his message of a dead and rising Savior, finding it foolishness. And so Paul himself later remarks that preaching Christ crucified is to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. It was simply foolishness. So we should not be surprised when people reject God's truth. Right? They will stumble over it. They will find folly in it apart from the Holy Spirit who would be at work in their hearts. So this truth should not cause us to lose heart when we defend the faith. Just because we have not persuaded somebody of the truth doesn't mean that it's not true or that it's not or that they don't need to hear the truth. We're simply not responsible for how opponents will respond to the truth. Remember, we're called to give an answer, trusting in Christ to do as he wills. So inevitably, when you defend the faith, you know, not everybody's going to be persuaded, right? You're not going to be that good. You are speaking, as we saw from Romans 1, to sinners and to sinners who love their sin apart from the grace of Christ. And so they will then reject the truth that they hear. Okay, so some reject the truth. But then we also see here some that will reflect upon the truth. Right? Others seem to remain open to Paul's teaching here, right? We'll think about this. We'll consider this. We'll ponder this. And this response is given as a contrast to those who rejected Paul's message. This result is also common when one defends the faith. Some may simply politely dismiss the truth, or it can be the Spirit of God beginning to work over time in somebody's life. So understanding and believing in the gospel and God's truth can take time. It's not that by the end of the conversation, either they're just going to outright reject the gospel or accept the gospel, but they may think about it. And so in a worldview confrontation, it is hard to quickly make a radical shift of thinking. The Holy Spirit often works slowly, bringing people into the truth of the gospel over time. And that means defending the faith will not always immediately lead to conversion, as much as we may want to see it. But this does not mean that God is not using it in the salvation of sinners. And so we trust that as we are proclaiming the gospel, as we are confronting false worldviews, that God is at work, even if we don't see the fruit of that work right away. This is why we need to be patient and persistent with those who remain open to God's truth, because he may already be at work in them. Right? So some reject the truth, some reflect upon the truth, and then finally here we see that some receive the truth. We see after Paul's work being done, that he goes out from there. He has faithfully confronted these philosophers with their falsehoods, and he's proclaimed the Christian faith to them. He was not responsible for how these philosophers would respond, but as we've seen, God is at work. God is powerfully at work when his word is preached, when the gospel is proclaimed. And God, we find here, has a people that are chosen for salvation. And so God uses this confrontation from Paul and his proclamation to save some of those that heard his message with the good news of Christ. So we read of some joining with Paul and believing, right? You have Dionysius here and a woman named Damaris. And then there are others with them. Now, of course, we don't know much about these individuals. They don't come up again in Scripture. But Dionysius, being described as an Areopagite, means that he was a member of this council. Remember, they were meeting there. And he had a high social standing. So he was a leader among the philosophers there in the Areopagus. Also, a woman being converted shows that God has no partiality to men. And his salvation is freely offered to both men and women. We often see God at work through the lives of women here in Scripture, and especially the New Testament as the gospel is preached. So, was Paul successful in his Mars Hill speech? Well, if we're to judge by the number of conversions, which would be the number many people use today, then we have to conclude that Paul largely failed. Right? Very few of those who heard this message believed. Few believed in Christ after he spoke. Nevertheless, as Scott Oliphant points out, we should remember what our goal is in apologetics. Although we should desire and pray for conversions, it is not our goal in apologetics to convert others, nor is it to win the argument. Only God can produce conversions. Our goal in apologetics is simply to tell the truth in a biblical way. If we do that, we have been successful in the eyes of God. And of course, that is ultimately our goal. So, The three scenes from our biblical example lead us then to the essential elements as we contend for the faith. First, we must confront false worldviews. Second, we must proclaim the true worldview. And then third, we must leave the results to God. And we are faithful in calling God when to God's calling, when we include these three aspects in our defense of the Christian faith. So let's consider these quickly. Confront false worldviews. How do you respond to others and the beliefs of unbelievers and those who deny essential Christian truths? You know, the temptation is simply to look over differences, right? To avoid the confrontation, thinking they are not important, or you may be nervous or scared or how they will respond to God's truth. But hopefully we will respond like the Apostle Paul, who had a provoked spirit within him over the lies and the falsehoods of others, and the need to then stir up our souls in confronting people with their ignorance and their suppression of God's truth. And if this is not how we are living and how we are relating to people, we find that we have a lack of love for God in our lives and a lack of love for our neighbor. Which is why we must repent, because God's glory and eternal destinies are at stake. But not only must we confront false worldviews, we must proclaim the true worldview. And confronting false worldviews without proclaiming the true Christian worldview is incomplete, isn't it? Maybe able to show somebody why their beliefs are wrong, but that does not change their standing before God.
Can you give an example of how you can do that without using the biblical worldview?
How you can what? Confront false worldviews without? We'll probably look at this more as we talk about methods. But when you're looking at a false worldview, one of the things you seek to do is show how it's inconsistent. It doesn't work, right? And you can show that inconsistently. You can show the problems within their worldview without then going on to show them the true worldview. So, again, we'll talk about this at some point, but let's say Maddie's at school and she has a fellow student of hers say, "I think people should be able to live however they want to live." Right? Well, that's embedded in some kind of worldview, an unbiblical worldview. What's the problem there? Well, it can't really be worked out in somebody's life. You don't really believe people should be able to live however they want, right? There are things that are wrong to do that we would agree people shouldn't do, regardless of whether they want to do it or not, right? So we can point out to them, well, you don't believe that. You don't really live that way. I mean, I would really like your car. Can I take your car? Well, no, of course not. Why not? I mean, if I can do whatever I want to do, why can't I take your car? You see? So we try to point out an inconsistency there. We try and point out you're not really living by your own worldview. But there I haven't really talked about Christ or salvation. I've just pointed out, a problem with what they believe. And so simply exposing problems in an unbelieving worldview by itself is not enough, right? What we find then is, even if an unbeliever becomes convinced that their worldview is false through our confrontation, their status before God hasn't changed. An example I give here, if you convince a Muslim that Islam is false, does this change their eternal destiny? Of course, the answer is no. They are still under the wrath of God because believing in the gospel is what saves. So Paul shows apologetics involves both confronting their false beliefs as well as proclaiming Christ and his gospel. He was not content to refute the Epicureans and Stoics, but he wanted them to repent and believe in Christ. And we must serve our Savior in the same way. You know, I remember a number of years ago, there was this famous atheist philosopher, well-known, wrote books and whatever, right, just talking about how atheism is true and really any religion, Christianity or otherwise. was false. But towards the end of his life, he started engaging with people that hold to the intelligent design movement, this idea that, you know, evolution itself cannot explain the origin and development of life, right? That there needs to be some kind of recognition of an intelligent design in creation. And we may talk about intelligent design more later, but here, the point is he came to recognize, atheism's not true. And so it was big news in the paper. This famous atheist philosopher came out and he became, by his own admission, a theist. In other words, he did believe there was a God. Okay, it was God who then designed the world. Now, who this God was, or, you know, was this God the Christian God? I mean, he didn't go there. He simply said, yeah, okay, I'm no longer an atheist, I am now a theist. Well, again, did anything happen to his soul? I mean, not apart from any of the stories I ever read, right? So he left one unbelieving worldview to go to another unbelieving worldview. So while people, I mean, I saw many Christians cheering this on like, woohoo, look, atheism's wrong. Well, true. But nothing's really changed in his soul or his life. Right? And so I think this is is an important part to remember here. So we must confront the false worldviews. We must proclaim the true worldview. And then finally, of course, we must leave the results to God. As we've seen, our responsibility is to confront the unbeliever and proclaim God's truth, but we are not responsible for the results. Does this mean then we should expect to fail? Of course not. We're never failing when we call others to repentance and to believe in Christ. But also remember that God wants to save a vast multitude, right? And he has secured their salvation through Christ and the cross. So we should expect great things from God. Leaving the results to God should be one of the most freeing truths that we learn in our apologetic encounters. Because God is at work through us, and we are faithful to him, and we can trust in him to accomplish his perfect will, including the salvation of many sinners who are currently holding false worldviews. Right. So, before we continue on, any more thoughts or questions? I have a few more insights here from the passage, but before we do, yes, Jenny.
I am. When you were just saying that, I was thinking I have some friends who said something to me once, and I thought that it was really helpful. They talked about how, and I think it's in Isaiah where it talks about God's word never returns void. And they said, you know, they actually struggled with that for a long time because they're like, you know, we would share the word of God with people and not see any change in their life until they realized that being faithful to proclaiming God's word and sharing it with people, whatever the result is, that's never void.
Right.
But that always fulfills God's purpose.
Right.
And I thought that was a really useful way of thinking about it. I mean, yes. Just thinking about that verse, that it doesn't return void, even if you don't ever see, even if they never change or if you never see it.
Right.
It's still not in vain.
Amen.
Void. And I thought that was a helpful way that our faithfulness still glorifies God. Kind of
yes.
In Peter, where you talk about self-see your good works.
Mm-hmm.
And that, and
glorify
and
God.
Glorify God. I mean, it's the same
right. Yeah.
Concept, I think.
Absolutely.
So I thought that was really helpful.
Absolutely. And again, it's the same letter where Peter says to, you know, always be ready to,
right.
You know, defend the faith, right? And so, no, that's a great point. I remember feeling like I was under so much pressure to, when I evangelize, to try to get to the point where, you know, I'm leading somebody in the sinner's prayer or you know, I'm gonna fail if they don't come to Jesus at the end of our conversation or something. And of course, again, that is something we pray for and desire, right? But apart from God being at work, you know, they're spiritually dead and they're not gonna hear. And so, you know, why speak to spiritually dead people? Well, it's because God promises to bring dead people to life, right? And so we look for that to happen, but we're not surprised when it doesn't happen because of the sinfulness of humanity. So good. Yeah, go ahead. We're small.
Mike is reading through the book of John with us, mm-hmm. in family worship, mm-hmm. and we just read in John chapter 4, the woman at the well.
Yeah.
And I was just thinking how gracious God is just to give. I mean, here's Paul sharing this very clearly well-crafted speech,
yes.
to a group of people, mm-hmm. where it's very much not a discussion.
Right.
And yet we also have Christ talking to this woman and responding as she responds. And,
yes.
and as she gets something, responding back. And that in different situations, you're going to have very different... the three parts are still the same.
Right.
You're going to go about it really
absolutely.
Different ways. And he gives us these examples. And then I even thought about John chapter 3 with mm-hmm. Nicodemus.
Mm-hmm.
He certainly gives that biblical worldview, but you can see that... And he leaves it up to God, but you can see that they're probably, if not with Christ, were other encounters where Nicodemus almost had to have encountered and discussed.
Right.
You know, that it's not only the one thing.
That's a great point.
So these really very different ways that the Lord has given us examples throughout the scripture of apologetics.
No, I agree. And evangelism, you know, one of the things I often remark is, it's interesting, you have John 3 with Nicodemus, and you have John 4 with the woman at the well. In both cases, you have Jesus, in a sense, you know, showing them or speaking to them of their need for him. And yet how very different they are. I mean, they're very different encounters, right? You can contrast them in many ways. But on the one hand, you have kind of this proud religious leader, Nicodemus. On the other hand, you have a scandalously sinful woman who already recognizes her sinfulness. And so even then, the way that you carry out these things changes, right? There's a common statement I've heard in terms of evangelism that says something like, we give law to the proud and grace to the humble. So when you have somebody who's kind of proud and hard-hearted and thinks they're doing fine or doing well, that's when God's law kind of needs to, you know, poke that balloon and pop it open, that they're not as good as they think they are, right? They're not living as God created them to live, and they need to recognize their sin and what the sin will lead to, okay? So that's kind of the law to the proud. But grace to the humble. I mean, again, look at the woman at the well. I mean, Jesus did confront her over her sin, right? Call your husband. And yet, we see how quickly she recognized her own sinfulness. He didn't dwell on her sin. He didn't try and, you know, talk to her about how sinful she was. But he knew that she recognized her sin. She recognized these things. And so he went more to the gospel and how he is, you know, the water of life, essentially, right? So again, we need wisdom as well in these conversations. We don't always carry out defending of the faith in the same way. And we may kind of have these same principles in mind, but they certainly do vary. Good.
So you always want to follow up telling somebody that they're ceremonial unclean by also accusing them of ignorance because they worship what they don't know.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's what I just, because it's Jesus, we don't really want to, we don't want to criticize it because he is the perfect example.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, honestly, if you came up to somebody out of context and said, okay, this is the way you do apologetics. First, you let them know that they're ceremonial, unclean, can't approach God. And then you tell them that you follow that up with they're also ignorant because they don't know what they're worshiping. That'd go over like a lip balloon.
It's very true.
And then also, like, just Nicodemus. Mm-hmm. For me, like, the big contrast between those two stories is you have Nicodemus who goes out in the cover of darkness, and he, I don't want to say it's silence speaks loud here, but we don't hear anything about him telling people about his encounter with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But the woman at the well, I mean, that's the first thing she does. She mm-hmm. runs in town and she said, here, this guy knows everything I've done.
Yeah.
He's a prophet. We should listen to him.
Mm-hmm.
That's a real big contrast.
Absolutely. Yeah, we don't see Nicodemus's conversion at the end of John, or in John 3. Again, we just can look later at what happens in Nicodemus's life, but we see what happens when a soul is converted through the woman at the well. And
what, because you recently preached on Nicodemus,
right?
What was going through his mind when the events of Christ's humiliation were unfolding?
Right.
I mean, it must have been gut wrenching because he was there.
Mm-hmm.
He was there when he was being falsely accused. He was being there when he was sentenced to death.
Yeah.
He was there when the crowd, in the midst of the crowd, as they were chanting for his crucifixion. Just what must have been going through his mind?
Yeah. Well, obviously, I can't read his mind, but we can speculate. Hopefully ask him one day. But and yet, even whatever was going through his mind, once Jesus died, he had enough of an understanding, even embracing of the gospel and of what happened on the cross, that he wanted to show his love and appreciation for Jesus in how he prepared the body for burial, right? So
all his opportunities while Christ was, when I say still alive, you know what I mean.
Mm-hmm.
And yet it's at his death that Nicodemus decides, I want to be identified with him.
Yeah.
Even still.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So again, these things can take time, right? And so that's good. Well, just a few more insights from this passage from Acts 17. First, it demonstrates the nature of worldview confrontation. When writing about Paul reasoning with the Athenian marketplace, Greg Bonson explains, the kind of apologetic for the resurrection which Paul presented is a paradigm for all Christian apologists. It will soon be apparent that he recognized that the fact of the resurrection needed to be accepted and interpreted in a wider philosophical context, and that the unregenerate system of thought had to be placed in antithetic contrast with that of the Christian. Given their philosophical presuppositions and mindset, Paul's teaching could not even be integrated sufficiently into their thinking to be understood. This in itself reveals the underlying fact that a conceptual paradigm clash had been taking place between them and Paul. Given their own worldviews, the philosophers did not think that Paul's outlook made sense. As Paul stood in the midst of the prestigious council of the Areopagus, with a large audience gathered around from the marketplace, he set himself for a defense of the faith. And here's kind of the conclusion we can draw from that then. Simply giving evidence for Christianity, apart from considering an unbelieving worldview, which is opposed to our own, will not help. Right? Either they will simply reject the evidence, or they will interpret it in such a way as to make it fit within their false worldview. In either case, they are still suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So unless they recognize the confrontation between their false worldview and the true biblical worldview, they will not be challenged to repent of their falsehoods and submit to God's truth. Now, again, I find this a challenge today for many in apologetics. It's not simply presenting more information or evidence they don't have. Okay. Either they'll just deny the evidence, or they'll somehow try to incorporate the evidence into what they already believe. But what they need to do is be confronted with the falseness of their worldview and the truth of our worldview, so that the evidence not only makes sense, but is recognized by God's grace. Second, this passage demonstrates for us the twin truths of the image of God and the fallenness of mankind. We see the fallenness of mankind in these philosophers through idolatry and suppression of the truth, but we also see the image of God in them through the truths expressed in the statue to an unknown God and the quotes of their poets. No one made in the image of God can live in this world and completely suppress the truth. Therefore, there are inconsistencies and truths in other worldviews, and in our defense of the faith, we can use these as points of contact and agreement while showing that they are using borrowed capital from the Christian faith. Again, Bonson helps us to understand this biblical insight more fully. Paul appealed to the distorted teachings of the pagan authors as evidence that the process of theological distortion cannot fully rid men of their natural knowledge of God. Within the philosophical context espoused by the ungodly writer, the expressions were put to a false use. Within the framework of God's revelation, a revelation clearly received by all men but hindered in unrighteousness, a revelation renewed in writing the scriptures possessed by Paul, these expressions properly expressed a truth of God. In other words, other people can believe truths, right? They can possess truths, but they have borrowed them from our worldview and somehow tried to make them work in their own unbelieving worldview. So it's helpful for us to seek to understand other worldviews and then look for these points of contact so we can effectively expose how they're inconsistent with their worldview, as well as effectively proclaim God's truth and expose their error. Okay. Third, this passage demonstrates for us that persuasion is essential in apologetics. Now, I'd already said we cannot persuade anybody of the truth of Christianity, right? But that does not mean we should not be persuasive. To persuade means something like to urge or to convince, and it refers to the way we tell somebody the truth. So as we've seen, we cannot persuade anyone of the truth of the gospel, but we leave the results to God. But this does not mean that we should not use argument and persuasion in our defense of the faith, because God will then use our persuasion for his own wise purposes, and he will often use them in the conversion of our opponents. So as Scott Oliphant reminds us, in an apologetic context, persuasion is essential. A persuasive apologetic takes something that non-Christians have already claimed to be true and uses it to the advantage of Christian defense. What separates a persuasive argument from other kinds of argument is that wherever possible and permissible, it incorporates the opponent's beliefs into his own advantage. This brings the opponent into the discussion automatically by affirming what he himself has said. If you just present valid Christian arguments to the non-Christian, you will be met with stark disagreement. But if you adopt in your argumentation something that your opponent has agreed is true, then your other points may sound more credible. Okay? So again, we seek to understand what they believe, seek to realize, is this something that is true, that they have borrowed from the Christian worldview, that I can agree with and then use to show more of the truth, to confront of how it's inconsistent with other things, right? And that will then bring a more fruitful conversation with the blessing of God than simply trying to present them with Christian truths. So just a few more insights or thoughts there from Acts 17. Again, any more thoughts or questions here? If not, I at least want to begin entering into a new section we'll be spending a little bit of time on. So we've looked at kind of the biblical principles, some of the foundations for defending the faith. But I also want to consider now the whole question of apologetic method. Apologetic method. We've already seen here that from Scripture we are called to contend for the faith. But Christians have sought to defend the faith through the centuries differently. And so there are different apologetic methods that have developed. And the question is then, how do we defend the faith? Okay. And various answers have been given to this question. Therefore, we need to study the different methods of apologetics to assess which apologetics approach we should use. Okay. This study, by the way, has a name, like most things in studies. It's called meta-apologetics. Meta-apologetics. Kenneth Bowen and Robert Bowman explain meta-apologetics. They say, while apologetics studies the defense of the faith, meta-apologetics studies the theoretical issues underlying the defense of the faith. It is evidence, then, that meta-apologetics is a branch of apologetics. It focuses on the principial, fundamental questions that must be answered properly if the practice of apologetics is to be securely grounded in the truth. That's a lot of big words, right? But the whole point is we want to move from recognizing our need to defend the faith to how do we actually practice defending the faith. And that's where Christians have had different approaches and ideas. Okay, so we want to consider them so we can understand how we should then go about defending the faith as well. So here's the central question we face in meta-apologetics. How do you know something is true? It's a real question. How do you know something is true? After all, people may claim that many things are true, but their claims may be false, right? Or they may appear to contradict other truths. So how do we discern what is true and what is not? I'll give an example here to kind of bring this out of the, you know, kind of out of the sky here. How do you know what color my shirt is? Everybody's quiet. Good. Thank you. You can see my shirt. That's right. So I'm wearing what color?
Green.
A green shirt. But how do you know it's green? Well, you've seen it with your eyes. But how do you know that you are seeing this color correctly with your eyes? After all, do any of you know anybody who's colorblind? And actually, colorblind normally doesn't mean they don't see any color. What does it normally mean?
Like some people get red and green mixed up.
Precisely.
Other colors mixed up.
Exactly. The most common one is red and green, right? So how do you know this isn't a red shirt? I mean, maybe you're colorblind. Because you're not what? What do you say?
Because you're not dead.
You could be colorblind, right? Maybe I'm wearing a red shirt and you're not seeing it properly. So maybe you turn around and you ask, I tell you, no, I'm wearing a red shirt. You're like, okay, you look at me strange, and you ask who's sitting next to you. What do you think? What shirt's he wearing? Right? And then other people say it's green or whatever. Right? And while they may agree with you that the shirt is green, they could have decided to trick you and lie to you about the color of the shirt. Right?
Maybe they're colorblind too.
There you go. Furthermore, do we always see things properly? Of course not. We have optical illusions which expose problems with the way we see things. Have you ever seen the optical illusions that actually change what a color looks like? Right? So our senses do not necessarily show us what we know is true. Okay? Now let me provide another example that's a little harder. I tell you the moon is made out of cheese. Right? Now, am I making a true statement or a false statement? This really isn't hard, guys. It's false.
As far as I know.
But how do you know whether my claim is true or false, right? You may be able to see the moon from a distance at night, but how do you determine whether it's made out of cheese or not? Well, you can't visit the moon so that your senses work, right? You can't sight, hearing, smell, taste, touch. You don't know whether it's made of cheese from your senses. And you can't conduct a science experiment on the moon to know if it's made of cheese. Of course, you can rely on the testimony of others who have been to the moon. But again, how do you know they've actually visited the moon and walked on the moon? Plus, what happens if they do not want you to know that the moon is made out of cheese? See, there's always these questions that can come up, right?
Didn't know you were a moon landing.
Yeah, well, I do believe mankind has landed on the moon. All right, not denying that. But again, from thinking through knowledge and how we know something's true, right? There's always these questions that can linger. And these examples show some of the challenges that we have in knowing something is true. And while neither of these, you know, the color of my shirt or the moon made of cheese, neither of them make really much of any impact on our lives, what about when we get to religious truth claims? Because now we are considering truths that our lives and our salvation depend on knowing right. So in philosophy, these ideas surrounding knowing the truth are raised in the study of what's called epistemology. Okay, so epistemology. Now, we'll get into a little bit here. I'll try and keep it simple. But the Stanford Encyclopedia of Philosophy defines epistemology both narrowly and broadly. Defined narrowly, epistemology is the study of knowledge and justified belief. As the study of knowledge, epistemology is concerned with the following questions. What are the necessary and sufficient conditions of knowledge? What are its sources? What is its structure and what are its limits? Understood more broadly, epistemology is about issues having to do with the creation and dissemination of knowledge in particular areas of inquiry. And so it's this idea of the broad epistemology, this broad definition that connects us to meta-apologetics. Because the question is, how do we disseminate and defend the knowledge about the truth of the Christian faith? How will others come to know Christianity is true? Okay. Now, for some, the truth of Christianity is known through rational arguments. We have these rational, logical arguments that show us Christianity is true. Okay. For others, the truth of Christianity is known through the empirical study of science and history. So if you do history well, and if you do empirical study properly, then Christianity will be demonstrated as true. Okay? For still others, neither of these approaches are correct. Since the truth of Christianity is not established through our minds or the intellect, but is a personal matter of the heart and the will. And then finally, for some, the truth of Christianity is known through the transcendental argument, which presupposes the biblical worldview while exposing the faults and inconsistencies in all other worldviews. This is then how we come to understand these differences in apologetic method. Okay, the classical method uses rational arguments to defend the faith. The evidential method uses empirical study to defend the faith. The fideistic method appeals to the need for faith alone to defend the faith, since Christian truth is above or beyond or even against reason and evidence. And then the presuppositional method uses the transcendental argument to defend the faith. And while these are not the only apologetic methods practiced today, they provide us with a good overview of the main ways that Christians defend the faith. And so what we're going to do then in upcoming weeks is consider each of these, okay? The classical method, the evidential method, the fideistic method, and then finally the presuppositional method. And so I hope this isn't just going to be some kind of academic philosophical study, but I hope you see the importance of it. Because how we understand the way we come to knowledge of the truth is going to impact then how we defend the faith, right? And so it's really relevant here to this whole question, and hopefully we'll see this as we continue on in the study. But I at least wanted to introduce this whole idea this morning of apologetic method to show you its importance and to consider then the different ways that Christians have looked at and practiced and studied and carried out these things. Right. So any final thoughts or questions here this morning? We'll Lord willing, look at the classical method and possibly the evidential method next week. So. Yes.
Are you going to be here next week?
Oh, I guess you're right. Not next week. Thank you. So come here for Brother Steve's message, whatever teaching time, whatever it is, unless you want to cover classical and evidential apologetics.
I don't think you do.
But yes, so you're right. Okay, 2 weeks from now, you get a break to reflect on all we've learned so far.
Anticipation's already well done.
All right. Well, Brother Steve, do you mind closing us with a word of prayer?